I'd like to make an announcement so that I give you a heads up on what's about to occur on our schedule. If I'm correct on this, this is the 7th. Next Sunday we'll have the Eucharist, which is normal, and we will execute that in the first session. But then we find out on the 17th there'll be no Bible class. Well, we've got Gary Watson as a road warrior now. He roams around the country from coast to coast and from border to border, and I'm not making that up. I think he's going to be down at Baraka on Wednesday the 24th, for example. The reason there's no Bible class on the 17th is because Johanna has a big family. Everyone who's related to me is now dead and either with the Lord or in the fires of hell. But it turns out that there's going to be a big shindig down in Troy, Alabama. Joe Henry has, I've lost count, let's just say just a little less than 100 relatives. And they're all going to congregate at Virginia Bush's house. That's not true. Where? Somewhere else. On a farm? Cattle, well, that sounds good. Yeah. And then pecans. Well, we'll be there. And all of these Curtises, Joe Henry's mother was a Curtis, and so all of these Curtis people are going to, along with all of their spouses and drag-alongs, are going to be there. And there's going to be quite a number of them. I guess that's why they have to have that farm. So this is a big deal because Virginia, one of her first cousins, is 94 or 5-ish. 95, and still percolating. And so all of these Curtises are going to gather with their spouses, and I'm going to be a part of that because I'm married to Johanna, and she's one of this crew. They're good people, by the way. I've told you about how she got her name, Johanna. Her mother wanted to assume she had a son on the way, and her two of her brothers were killed in World War II. One on Iwo Jima and another one in an airplane crash, and he was in the Army Air Corps. And so it was Uncle Joe and Uncle Henry. She gets this feminized version of Joe without the E and Henry with an A. So that's Joe Henry or Joe Henry. So this is a big family, and so a lot of people have a lot of names from which to choose. So we won't have a Bible class on that Wednesday nor the following Sunday. We'll be down in the lower echelons of South Alabama. This is something that is unusual for us, but I felt like that this was a huge family reunion and that we needed to be a part of that. So no Bible class on Wednesday the 17th, Sunday the 21st. Gary will be back in town by the following Wednesday the 24th. I'll be back in the pulpit after all of that swirling's done on the 28th. Wanted to give you a heads up on that. This is all on the bulletin, but you can consult it if you get lost about who's where and why. In our studies, I want to go back just a little bit from where we left off last time, and it's been a long time because we had an Easter special. But we made it down to page 188, and I stopped there around point 16 to put it back in context. I want to go back a page and get us to where we are in our exegesis, which is James chapter 5, verse 12. The expanded translation, as far as we've gone, reads like this. But most importantly, before all things, members of the family of God, stop lying or making promises with a solemn oath, neither by heaven, using God as a front, neither by earth, using something regarded as sacred or honest or respectable, neither a solemn oath, which is perjury, when this is violated. We're looking at a section of Scripture in chapter 5 that begins in verse 9 and goes through 12, And there are two things going on. It can be very confusing, but we will work that out as we move along. We're going to go through those four verses twice. We're in the process of doing that now. And then once we get it done, we're going to go back and slice things up. Things are going on at the end of verse 9 and pick up again in verse 12. And therefore, verses 10 and 11 are a completely different subject. And you have to know that that's the case. For example, in your notes, you'll see the word but. But takes you back to verse 9. There are two things. Verse 9 and verse 12 have the same concept. Verses 10 and 11 have a different subject. And so we have to separate these things and see how it all plugs in together. But the word but is a they. The day here has to do with the word. It's a conjunction called but. So the verse continues in the New American Standard with but. Your yes is to be yes and your no, no. Don't fiddle around. Don't get involved in Operation Subterfuge. Don't do word salad. Know what you want to say, make the statement, and let that stand on its own. So we have the second use of the word de, but it's an adversative use which sets up a contrast. If the contrast is going to be different, then therefore what follows tells you what that is. And by the way, verse 12 goes with verse 9, so keep that in mind. So This time, it is to contrast between reversionism and supergrace. But your yes is present active imperative mood, number 48, of the verb I me. It's an absolute status quo verb. The present tense and the imperative mood are a command to perpetuate something. It should always be that way. There should be no exception to it. In other words, your yes is to be yes, and your no is to be no. Now, this is an idiom which demands honesty and straightforwardness of soul. It demands nobility and integrity of soul. It demands an expression of the soul's content in speech. Honest, noble, related to doctrine, related to establishment. If you don't have this kind of information in your soul, then you're vacuous in order to know what to say. And what you have to say has to be based on what you think. And what you think has to be based on what you know. And if you're ignorant of the immutable concepts, principles, and doctrines of Scripture, then you're vacuous. And that's where we are in Client Nation America today. Vacuousness of soul is easily led by those who are propagandists. And therefore they sing the tune, and there are other people follow as if they were sheep. You know, the Bible calls believers sheep, and Jesus Christ is the shepherd. And he's saying, I'll get out in front of you, and I'll tell you what you need to know and when to do it. But you have to follow me and find out what these things are, how they are to be applied, and your responsibilities to either execute something or decide not to. It's either yes, I do, or no, I don't. And the Bible clears all of that up for you. There are imperative moods that are positive and imperative moods that are negative, and we're logging those as we go through the letter of James. So we have this word, I me. Your yes is to be yes in this particular context. So we look up at James 5:12. But is the word, and it's de, and therefore it says something. What follows is going to be a conclusion of what's introduced in verse 9. So that has to be understood. So it's an absolute status quo verb. Now, the present tense and the imperative mood are a command to perpetuate something. It should always be that way. there should be no exception to it. Therefore, when you are using your words and making statements, you don't have to camouflage it. You don't have to go into Operation Subterfuge. Simply state the case. I believe this to be true and is thus and so. I believe this is not true and it's always going to be not true. So let your yes be yes and your no, no. So this is an idiom which demands honesty and straightforwardness of soul. It demands nobility and integrity of soul. There's a very important word, the word integrity. Defined, it would be something like this. You have an inventory of ideas that is based on absolute truth to which you place your free will in order to make decisions in your personal life. Do you know how to think? And if you don't know how to think, then your volition is, a wild card. Whatever crosses your mind on that day and that occasion, that's what you're going to think because that's who you are. That's how you think. That's what you know. You can't do anything else because there's no other information available to you, so you make it up on the fly. Where do you get absolutes? There are great books that are written. You probably read yours from time to time. And therefore, you'll put the book down when you're done and say, that was an excellent book. The author was able to convey to me the ins and outs of the circumstances that were presented in between the pages of this book. And therefore, I'm informed about this, and it was a great read, and I recommend it to anybody. Well, how can you make that statement? You've read a book, a guy wrote it, he put the words down on the page, they published it, and distributed it about, and now you've read it. What do you think? Well, you can only think what you know. I say, have you read the book thus and so? No. Do you recommend it? Yes, I do. I think you'd enjoy it. Well, your inventory of ideas is different from that guy's. You can take the same book. We could give everybody in here a book. Read the book. Be back next Sunday, and we'll have a situation where you can address what you think you know. You can only understand the book to the point that you have an inventory to evaluate it. So how is it that you're able to get through life and know what's going on around you and evaluate the ins and the outs of it, the truths and the falses associated with these things, and therefore make your own evaluation of how you want to think about a given issue? And what I'm getting around to is that if there is a source of absolutes, it's found between the binders, the binding essence of a Bible. It's got a binding, and all the truth is in between. See, here if you don't have one of these, this is an example of here. And what's between here? Look at all those words. Do you know this? Which the Bible says it's either true or it's not. Do you know all of them? Can you draw from that inventory? When you graduate from high school, at least I did that finally. And thank you, Jesus. And I left that building, the last graduating class of Troy High School. They changed the name of it. There was a guy down there from Troy named Charles Henderson. He wound up being governor of Alabama for a period of time. And so they decided to name the high school after the governor. So the name of the high school is Governor Charles Henderson High School. And the first class was 1960, and we graduated in 59. It was just Troy High School. What did I learn while I was in there? Well, I'm sure there's a lot to be learned because I've given you the names of so many people who were on that esteemed faculty, like Miss Lamb and Miss McCullough most particularly. And Miss McCullough, she had math without numbers, and Miss Lamb knew all of the ins and outs of English grammar. I didn't know any of those things. But I did graduate. I don't know how. But I've graduated my class. I didn't have to go do a do-over. And so then my dad said, what next? And I said, well, I don't know. I just work with you, I guess. He says, no, you're not going to work with me. No, you spend longer inches in the summer, but you're going to college somewhere. Where are you going to go? I said, well, if I got to go to college, I'll go to Auburn because my two first cousins went to Auburn. I guess that's as good as any. He said, well, you better write them and tell them you were on the way. So I wrote them, and I said, how y'all doing? I want you to tell you I'm coming up there pretty soon, and I'm going to major in broadcast television. And they wrote back and said, well, we don't have anything like that here. We got cows and stuff, but we don't have anything like that. So they said, we don't do that here. Then I found out the only university in the state of Alabama that taught broadcast television kind of stuff was up in Tuscaloosa. So I had to go to Alabama. My first cousins went to Auburn. They were milkers. And so they were over there, and I had to go to Alabama. And then I went up there, and really was taken by the whole thing. A bunch of sophisticates up there. So I'm just in lower Alabama. The point is I was indoctrinated within a period of about, I would say, 6 weeks. And I came home, and I was branded crimson. And now I'm standing on the lawn of the first church, and the fellows wanted to know what I thought about going to Alabama. And I said, man, this is really great. I love this place. My dad always stands around and listens. He says, well, I can tell you this. The first class they apparently teach up there is Hate Auburn 101. And that was true. That was a piece of information I didn't have, and now I am welded to it. Why am I telling you all this? That you have volition. You have ideas and concepts and principles, and you buy into that as an identification of who you are because of what you think. You can change your mind. What if you're introduced to a resource that tells you everything between the pages of this book will tell you what is true? And it will also tell you what is false. And if you don't know these things, then your decision making is based on your own independent rationales. What if you're wrong? That's the good question. Now, if I'm trying to teach you something about your volition. When I went into Miss McCullough's, I had to. It was required that you take algebra. I think that's the word. You're required to take algebra, but it's math without numbers. And I had to go in there and take that. Why was it hard for me? I didn't understand it. I can add, subtract, multiply, and divide, but I can use numbers to do that. And they had A, B, C, and D. I didn't know that. Therefore, I could not be a rocket scientist. I had to change my mind about that. What is it you don't know? Are there areas of life that you don't really understand how that whole system works? Say you graduate from some fancy university and you're majoring in this and that, and you go and apply for the job because I've always thought that would be a good place to work. They say, well, we'll start you out. Come in the back door Monday and we'll see what we can do with you. And then you take a job and then you learn from someone else who's been at it a long time, let's do this today. I want you to do this and that. And you do it and you screw it up. Why? Because I don't know this. why don't you know it? Because I really hadn't put a lot of thought to that. Well, why did you apply for this job? I needed the money. Where do you go and you need to know something about where you are and you have no clue? Like Bible class. You got to start somewhere. Wherever you go, there's going to be an environment you enter and you don't know all the ins and outs there. Why is that? Why don't you know that? For example, dating. Do you know this girl? Drop dead gorgeous. What do you know about her? First, she's real pretty. Is that it? Is she a bank robber? Is she a serial killer? Who is this woman? You don't know that. Then people say, okay, let's do this. I'm going to put you in this business here, and I want you to work. We pay you every whenever, and therefore you got to learn how to operate this system. And you say, I don't know anything about this system. Well, we'll teach you. And you work your way up the corporate ladder. How do you do that? You take in information. You make application. When you do that, you see how some things work and some don't. Therefore, you can make corrections along the way and therefore be an advantage to the corporation, and so on it goes. Then there's other things that go on in your life, and you don't know the details about that, but you need to be able to function in that environment, so you have to learn about it. There's nothing unusual about it because you came here with a free will, and it is vacuous. And therefore, data has to come in from many sources, and you take in this information, you categorize it, you store it in your soul, and therefore you apply it as needed. What happens when you get to the point to where a decision needs to be made, and you don't have the inventory to know what volitional trigger to pull? Is there a place where absolute truth can fill in those blanks? And that would be Scripture, because the Scripture says that what I'm telling you is absolutely true. There are places in here that are absolutely true, and they will always be true. There are other places in it which will not be true, and they will always not be true. And you need to know the difference. Most importantly, before all things, members of the family of God, stop lying. Stop that. Stop making promises with a solemn oath. Neither by heaven, using God as a front. See, you're tap dancing in the carpet there. Neither by earth, using something regarded as sacred or honest or respectable. Neither a solemn oath, which is perjury, when this is violated. Then we had day at the very beginning. But what? But what related to verse 9? Okay, now you know about your yes being yes and your no being no. How do you know the yes and no? You have to study the word. This is an idiom which demands honesty and straightforwardness of soul. It demands nobility and integrity of soul. It demands an expression of the soul's content in speech, honest, noble, related to doctrine, and related to establishment viewpoint. Can you be a good citizen? You have to know what being a good citizen means. You have to know the Constitution. You can't make things up on the fly because you happen to have power. That's what's going on in this country today. People either know the Constitution and disregard it and therefore want to change it or ignore it, or they don't know anything about it and want to do everything they do on the fly because it's advantageous to them personally. Honesty and integrity are words that describe principles based on truth and properly subscribed to carry the ideas of absolutes. Do you know the absolutes? Our government and an enlarging number of the nation's citizens have adopted the lie to achieve personal advantages to the disadvantage of others. learn about stuff and I can take advantage of other people. I can twist the truth when necessary. I can ignore standards when it's convenient. This leads us to observe the present zeitgeist of the staggering foundation of what's left of client nation United States. We are in decline. And you know that's true because you have enough information in your soul to evaluate incoming flack. Here are some observations that presently define the potential downfall of the country by the intervention of multiple actors that have far different notions of how it ought to be governed. Man, by the founders, man is not left to their own devices to determine how to govern the country, which includes a lot of people. There has to be some guiding principle somewhere that all can glom onto and collectively decide these will become absolutes for the people who live here, and we'll develop a system where everybody will go about these absolutes and therefore prosperity will be the result. Unless ringers come in and twist concepts and ideas to their own advantage at the detriment of others. What follows is a synopsis of what may serve as a synopsis of what was viewed as a serious threat to our republic at the time. Yet for over half a century, the nation has somehow survived. What was discussed then were pertinent threats, but by the grace of God, has not yet come to pass. Yet when the dark side, under the relentless influence of Lucifer and his army of fallen angels, is obliged to carry out his pernicious strategy of global tyranny, then it only requires a shrinkage of thought and resultant failure of application by believers to foment a global rebellion. The human minions who have unknowingly allied themselves with the current political administrators have become the worker bees to give the idea of global domination over to demons and unbelievers. That's who's running the show now. But wait, it's always been that way. In Eden, Lucifer took over the planet, chapter 3. He's still here. Angels don't die. He has fallen angels that follow him. They know all of the facts. Angels don't die. He was introduced to two ringers, Adam and Esha. They had volition, and he used it. Used it on her, then used it on him. They were created to follow the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's Lucifer's ringer. No, I got to put a stop to this. I'm not letting this new crew come in, this Adam, this woman, and this man. I will intervene on this deal. I'll run this show before it's over. And when I do, the Lord's going to have his say, but it'll be systematic because these people are dumb as posts. I'll have to get it. He's going to get it written down, and I'm going to write my stuff too. They got free will, and I can propagandize them to choose my way. He's going to propagandize them too, but he's going to have to write it down. I don't need anything written down. All I need to know is what does he want you to do, and I will propagandize you out of doing it. So there you are. You see, we're playing in a losing game. There's no way we can win this. We're dumb, stupid, ignorant. Lucifer is a cherub-ranked angel. He's always been that. He's smarter than any of us, and he shows it. And we've got volition, and he can manipulate how we think. Think about it this way. And so your volition will say to you, well, that makes pretty good sense. I'll buy into that, not knowing that you've been propagandized. Where could you go to trump the idea that the dark side presents to you? Your volition is being challenged. And you find out, I'm just a free agent here, you know. I just showed up. I got my own ideas about things, but this guy, he's a slick-tongued rascal. What am I going to do with this? Makes good sense. Why not? We have this whole deal here. Yet when the dark side, under the relentless influence of Lucifer and his army of fallen angels, is obligated to carry out this pernicious strategy of global tyranny, then it only requires the shrinkage of thought and resultant failure of application by believers to foment a global rebellion. Hello, present-day America. Who fomented this? Wait until the population of the United States of America is so dumbed down that they can't think, and therefore, being thoughtless, they'll be led to believe the lie. Here we are. The human minions who have unknowingly allied themselves with the current political administrators have become the worker bees to give the idea of global domination over to demons and unbelievers. They know what they're doing. You say, no, these people in the streets, they don't. Yes, they do. They've been told how to think and then told, this is what you think, therefore this is what you do. The situation is made evident by what has occurred globally over the last 3 years with prospects. It will continue for another year or so and possibly for at least another 5 years and beyond. We're all laid back and comfortable here today. We happen to be in a red state, they say. We could go out on this side lawn here, and some of us, if we stayed at it long enough, could hit a baseball over that river yonder. Don't go beyond the river. There are bad guys over there. Their thought process is completely opposite of what you have learned to think from your resource of absolute truth that you have facilitated in your stream of consciousness, and you therefore have an inventory of biblical absolutes that you can apply to evaluate incoming flak. So when you go out here in a few minutes, an hour or so, you're going to go crank a car, and some of you are going to take that bridge down yonder 1 mile from this location. There's a big bridge over there. And you take a right-hand turn over that fancy bridge, and a lot of algebra was involved in that, over that bridge, and when you land on the other side, you're in their environment. All right, all the bad guys have the personnel, the armaments, the strategies, the inclination to foment World War III, and that is exactly what they're trying to foment. World War III. That's on their mind. It will be an incremental thing, They don't have to call out. They don't have to call out armies and navies and air forces and that kind of thing. They just need to continue to promote the lie, because believers don't have the way to evaluate incoming flak, and they will be therefore manipulated to go along with their lie, which they present as truth. All the bad guys have the personnel, the armaments, the strategies, the inclination to foment World War III. Presently armed and ready are Russia, China, Iran, all three armed with nuclear weapons with the intent to enforce their will on the West, the stupefied West. It took a century to do it. And we studied who started it, the Frankfurt School. The United States cannot defend itself against these three powers, each nuclear armed, which have their focus on what may well be easy pickings for an ill-prepared target. And that is evident in the streets of America. The little darlings have gone berserk. The United States cannot defend itself against the three powers, each nuclear armed, which have their focus on what may well be easy pickings for an ill-prepared target. Over the past 3 years, the nation has been systematically invaded by the drugs, criminals, and miscreants from over 160 countries. Around 8 million have casually walked across the nation's southern border, with another several million at least to follow if a new administration has the wherewithal to deal with the chaos. This is called an invasion. Now, if they had guns and uniforms, everyone would be hot and bothered about that. Why? They look like Russians. They look like Chinese. I don't know what Iranians look like, but that wouldn't be good either. Yet they all have nuclear weapons and they're aimed at us. What are we going to do about that? I know. Let's gather in the streets and be a squatter. Into this environment, is not the peace and prosperity previously enjoyed during the previous administrations, but instead by those presently in control whose clear intent is to foment division among their own citizens in favor of those who invade the country without any restraint. Why don't all y'all come in? Go to Laredo. I was in Laredo once. I won't tell you about that, but almost got killed. People were trying to kill me, and I ran to the river, and I ran across the river into Texas. Went over there to eat Mexican food. The Mexican food was pretty good, but the clientele did not defend me and my buddy. Because these guys had come in and they wanted to be friendly. Three or four of them wanted to be friendly with us. We didn't know what was going on. They wanted to sit at our table. And then we figured out, well, these guys are going to kill us. We were right. So we went and said, we must go pee. So we went back in the restroom and plotted. How are we going to get out of this without dying? And we decided to go back and sit down at the table. We were real close to the door, like right there. That was the door, and then there was this table, and we had gathered around it. And we said, we're going to use a code word. We made up a code word, whatever it was. Thank you, Jesus, something like that. And when he said, thank you, Jesus, we bolted up out of our chairs. We did a right-hand turn and sprinted toward the door. We took a right-hand turn and headed toward the river, Rio Grande. It was a whole block away. And as we were running, they were in hot pursuit. They were running, and we were outrunning them because they were older than we were. And we got to the river, and we went across the little bridge to Texas. They were going to kill us, and they were going to take our money. How'd I know that? Because when we got across the river, friends of ours lived in Laredo. And when we visited them, they says, "Well, you were right. They were going to kill you. You don't need to go down there at night. No, you would do that in the daytime." We have a nation that's been invaded by those people and others from varied and sundry countries and nations and what have you around the world, and they are being invited in. And they don't have to chase anybody to the river. We're just sitting ducks. What is described above does not mean that these things will occur, since we have no one who can prophesy the future. But once this is for sure, should the nation somehow survive this self-induced cacophony, there may be some way to restore order. We just learned from James 5, verses 9 through 12, that when hard times come, those who learn from the mistakes that they've made have the option to either cave into the pressure or make decisions to change their ways of thinking toward biblical and establishment absolutes, and then piece their lives and or the nation back together. And when you don't have the thought, you can't do that. I coined the term loss of thought. I say coined the term because I coined it. And people want to know, what do you mean by lost the thought? I'm talking about you. I'm talking about those who consider themselves Christians and they show up at churches, because when you believe in Jesus Christ, you should know that you're saved and go to heaven when you die. But that's all you know, and that's why there are churches, and you need to go to a church with a pastor who will exegete Scripture and decipher all of that out in 11 categories of systematic theology, so that you have something you know, and it's an absolute. I do this, I don't do that. The Bible tells me so. So we should have learned from the last 3+ years of chaos. Is there a learning curve here? What this nation and its leaders have fomented on its citizens, businesses, property, income, and freedoms over this period of time is quite enough of a tutorial to instruct the souls of the attentive that those who unleash this madness on the citizens should never again allow revolutionaries to get another chance to try it again. But they still are the ones who hold the power of the military that has been propagandized. They're not your friends anymore, not those in the echelons of the Pentagon. However, if those who brokered this rebellion simply thought it was worth another effort, they may well be encouraged to run the same play again. If it comes to pass, then we will know the answer to this literally explosive question. We will otherwise be hoist by our own petards. And if you don't know what a petard is, you need to find out. Because you could be hoisted by it. It is interesting how all of these things have played out over 3+ years. For years, we built up our military by concern over the military machinations of the Russians and the Chinese, and now even the Iranians. Try to hold them at bay. Nobody's doing any holding. But these three adversaries have been lurking about for decades. They are riveted on the downfall of America. Why? Because we have big guns. They can have their way. If they can neutralize our guns, then they can really run the show called Planet Earth. What if that trifecta was just being patient? What if they were able to discern that with patience, America's loss of thought would play right into their hands? Just be patient. There's always the children. Well, be patient, then the little darlings will propagandize them in their own schools, so that after, say, a century, there would be putty in our hands. So the little children are putty. What if that trifecta was just being patient? What if they were able to discern that with patience, America's loss of thought would play right into their hands? They sit around their conference table. Look at what those stupid people are doing now. And we haven't even cocked a six-shooter. What if the American government astoundingly just opened its southern border and welcomed in every riffraff from 160 countries to casually walk across the southern and northern borders, view them all on television, well-dressed, yet with nothing more than they could carry? They left. They walked across Mexico to get to the Rio Grande and walked across, mind you. We had to run across. They walked across. Well-dressed, quite often. And then they squat. None have run across. All have been leisurely strolling along, confident they would be taken care of with phones and credit cards, places to live, and with carte blanche latitude to rob, pillage, attack, or murder. Who is it that has primarily allowed this to occur in the clear light of day? Not the new citizens. Most are dressed to the nines. Not the dreaded bad guys from Russia and China and Iran. Not even our dear leader. There is a tactic in football called flooding the zone. When the defense has a breakdown, the offense has a field day. Primarily the zone that was flooded was the state of Texas, and to a less degree by California and New Mexico and the Canadian influx from the north. These borders continue to be crossed unmolested well into the invasion's fourth year. And this is okay with those who run the show. Who opened the zone? Not Vladimir Putin, not Xi Jinping, not Ali Khamenei. They've enjoyed their time off in favor of Joseph Robinette Biden Jr. These three are probably planning to just play golf with eyes on Augusta for several rounds at the Masters. That's all they have to worry about. Why was the overthrow of previous client nations so easily done? Well, probably all of them were, but ours could surely be near the top of the list. Easy peasy. It would go down as an embarrassing display of duck soup. Easy pickings. No guns have been fired. How, therefore, did our client nation become so vulnerable? Well, first, it is important to remember that since the fall in Eden, the angelic conflict has been administered by Lucifer and his fallen angels. God has his troops identified as believers in Jesus Christ. Lucifer's army has eternal life and superior intellect and resources. God's troops are homo sapiens with less intellect but equipped to grow in grace and accrue immutable absolutes for the contest. However, Lucifer never lets up. He has a superior force that can only be overwhelmed by those who deploy divine viewpoint. Lucifer's forces never die. God gets older and gradually do die. His army is vulnerable. Theirs is not. During the vacillations of the angelic conflict, there occurs a gradual loss of thought in any client nation. History has confirmed this. Serious study of the Word of God requires consistency, concentration, spiritual growth, retention, and then application. Serious study. The downfall of a client nation gradually occurs when those who have advanced die off, when at the same time there is a spinoff into negative, positive volition. Negative, positive volition. Positive volition to the lie. Therefore, into that vacuum rushes the cosmic lie. And when this loss of thought occurs, then historical downtrends begin to allow the strategies and tactics of the lie to slowly gain advantage. As the situation deteriorates, then the advantage swings toward Lucifer's more prepared and intellectually superior warriors. Remember, those who fight in Lucifer's army are those who have systematically taken down all client nations thus far, from Rome to Europe, while the USA is presently standing as the next client nation that is presently on deck. That is an evaluation of the zeitgeist in which we function as a client nation, and we are in decline, and we are vulnerable to being overthrown by our very own people. James chapter 5, verse 12, continues our study of verbal reversionism. In verses 1 through 6, we had a study of monetary reversionism. Verses 7 and 8, a solution to it. Verses 9 through 12, verbal reversionism. And beginning in verse 13, we will see the solutions. Before going there, we must wrap up the analysis of James chapter 5, verse 12. And that's how we will begin our next session. Time for tea and crumpets.